think some of you are, or most of you are probably aware of this, and some of you may have even received the same email that I did. Earlier this week, I got an email from Janice Indipali, and we have been praying for her. I know a lot of you have been praying for her and Simeon with the coming birth of their son, Jude, and praying for them in your homes and individually, and we've certainly been praying for them here on a Wednesday night during our prayer time, and it's wonderful to see how God has answered all of our prayers. I want to just share with you, not only for your encouragement, but also for the dual purpose of tying this into my message this morning, because it really fits amazingly with what we're going to be considering. Janice writes, "I'm so amazed by the power of prayer. God is so good. My baby Jude is 100% normal in his brain. I have tears because God has answered my prayer and prayer by many friends and family for our little one. The doctors had found," this is going back a ways, "the doctors had found increasing fluid in his brain, a cyst, and could not find a structure that should have been there since the 12th week of the pregnancy. It would be impossible," this is her quoting the doctors, "it would be impossible for the structure to appear after the 12th week. The missing structure was noted in my 27th week of pregnancy by a maternal fetal brain specialist. I was then given the option to terminate my baby. I told them abortion, termination, is not an option for us. We cried to God with our pain and prayed for a miracle, with many of you by our side praying and encouraging us. To our doctors, it was impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. I was ready to accept my son the way God was going to give him to me. It was hard, it was emotional, heartbreaking, and difficult. After he was born, I did not get to see him or hold him because he was rushed to NICU, also for fluid in his lungs, which gave him difficulty breathing. In my tears, I continued to pray to God for a miracle and to give him the comfort that he would not feel by his mommy. The NICU team is great and very caring, so I knew he is in good hands. Throughout yesterday, they kept Jude baby on IV fluids and no milk. The doctors ran many tests on him. Later yesterday, my husband and I were talking in our room. The neurosurgeon, my son's brain doctor, came in. I was shaking and nervous. They asked me to explain what we went through in my pregnancy, and I told them everything mentioned above. After all the tests and more ultrasound screenings, they couldn't have said it more clear. Your son is completely normal in his brain. He has no abnormal fluid in his brain, no cyst, and the missing structure was there. The doctors said themselves, as they knew about the termination, abortion, being brought up to us, they said themselves that it was a miracle. God did a miracle for our baby Jude. Jude means praise. We would praise God no matter what the situation may be. It was the best news and gave me chills. I'm so amazed by the power of prayer. Thank you for reading this. I am amazed by the power of prayer and my God. Nothing is impossible for him. My son is testimony of that. Our postmodern culture today says that we cannot know anything with certainty. But as I just read, Janice and all of us who are believers can know many things for certain. And one of those things that we can know for certain as believers is that our God is a prayer-answering God, and that there is much power in prayer. The word "know" occurs 39 times in John's very short epistle. 8 of those times occur in the very last chapter, which is where we find ourselves in our study this morning. 1 John chapter 5. If you haven't done so already, I encourage you to go ahead and turn to that portion of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 14 in just a minute. But as I was just alluding to, the Christian life is built on certainties. When we embrace these certainties, we can live with the kind of holy confidence that God intends for us. And this is the primary reason why John wrote his epistle. He wants us to be certain about all God has revealed concerning himself, concerning his Son, and concerning our salvation. 1 John 5:13, which we ended with last week, sums this up quite well, where John states, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." This verse, as we talked about before, is really considered the key verse in 1 John, because he is so clearly stating his purpose for writing this epistle. That main purpose is for Christians to have certainty that they are Christians, that they have eternal life, that they are assured that they are a child of God. Now, technically, with verse 13, again, we ended with last week, technically that ended the Apostle John's argumentation for this epistle. What we have from this point onward, verse 14 through 21, is really the postscript. But I don't want us to think that just because it's the postscript that these are just kind of random thoughts that John is just throwing at us that he just couldn't quite squeeze into the earlier part of his epistle, as if it has no connection or no purpose. No, what we really have here in these final verses, not only for today, but in coming weeks, is John bringing his epistle to a crescendo, to really drive home and reinforce what he has been saying all along. The way he wants to end this epistle is by just showering Christian certainties upon us. He does this with great pastoral purpose. He wants us to know that there are going to be certainties that come out of our life if we are children of God. Certainties that will give us further assurance that we belong to Him. And one of those certainties, as I already mentioned, is the certainty of answered prayer. And that is the topic that we're going to be looking at more carefully this morning, beginning in verse 14. Please follow along with me as I read. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him," or you could say before Him, or in approaching Him, "that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." This is God's word. The main application we need to glean from this passage of Scripture is this: we should have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we pray according to His will. You'll notice verse 14 starts off with the little coordinating conjunction "and," or you may see in your translation "now." And it shows us immediately that there is a connection with what we considered last Lord's Day, with verse 13 moving into verse 14. John is showing us there is that confidence in prayer is founded upon the assurance that Christians have eternal life. John's reminding us that we as Christians don't need to fear in approaching God in prayer, that we are His children, and therefore He delights in hearing us and answering our requests according to His will. Now, this passage, you'll notice this morning, divides into two main parts. Part 1, verses 14 and 15, gives a general principle for us in this passage. And when you look at this principle, as we're going to see, it's comprised of both a promise and a qualification. In the second part, beginning in verse 16 through verse 17, what we have is an example of how to apply that general principle. And as with the first part, you also have a promise and a qualification. Let's first of all understand the general principle. Here it is. If we ask anything according to God's will, He hears us and He grants our requests. From this principle, we get this promise. When we pray, God hears us and grants our request. Now, John has already brought up this idea before to us. He gave it to us back in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But he is here again reminding us of the importance of prayer, that it's not something that is optional for us as Christians. Prayer is critical to our life as believers. If we are not praying, it's a sure sign that we are trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God. And this is what the unsaved do. The unsaved live by sight, not by faith. We ought not to follow their example. Now, John mentions several things here we need to know about the prayer promise that he mentions in verses 14 and 15. First of all, when we pray, we should approach God with confidence. Look at verse 14 again. John writes, "Now this is the confidence that we have in approaching Him." So we're to be confident. But let's understand, this isn't a confidence in and of ourselves. It is a confidence that we have because we are placing our confidence in Christ. The writer of Hebrews, after reminding us that Christ is our sympathetic high priest, states, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Paul writes something similar in Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." So we can and we should come confidently before the throne of grace because the blood of Christ gives us access there. Second, from verse 14, we learn when we pray, we should realize we are coming into God's presence. This is the confidence that we have in Him, which really the idea there is of coming into His presence, in approaching Him, coming before Him. You know, whenever we pray, there's always a danger that we will pray just out of routine. Just to say the same words over and over. When we have our morning devotions, or on Wednesday night during our prayer time together, in our small groups, in our times of family worship, wherever we may be at the meal, there is a temptation to just say the same thing over and over and over again. And certainly there are certain things that we need to pray over and over, but we've got to always be careful. We've always got to remember whose presence we really are in. We are in the presence of the Almighty, Living God, the Most High. And so we must humble ourselves. We got to approach Him with reverence and words that reflect our great love and respect to Him. We got to think carefully. We got to pray carefully, because if we don't, we really haven't prayed. If we're just coming into God's presence and babbling off a bunch of vain repetitions, then we really haven't prayed at all. In fact, we have done more damage than we have done good, and we've wasted our own time and breath. Third, when we pray, we should ask. See, that seems pretty obvious. Well, you would think so, but it's not always obvious for us. Look at verse 14 again. This is the confidence that we have in approaching Him, that if we ask. James very pointedly reminds us, "You do not have because you do not ask." Then he goes on to say in the next verse, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Those two verses give us really some of the most common mistakes that Christians make when they pray. There are more than just these mistakes, but these two mistakes are very common ones. One, we just don't ask. We don't ask God. We don't pray to Him. And the other one is, when we do ask, we ask with wrong motives. Now, probably like myself, you have fallen into the trap of not praying about certain things because you just consider them to be too small. They're just not big enough. They're insignificant. And so, like myself, you don't bring them before the Lord. And yet, what does Scripture tell us in Philippians? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That word everything covers everything. It's all encompassing. So we're to pray not just about the small, the big things, but also the small things. And yet we've got to be very careful here, right? Because we can ask with wrong motives. And probably if the truth is known, we trip up more on this aspect than we do in regards to just asking. A lot of us have no problem asking God to give us stuff. Our problem is asking with the right motives. What is the right motive? Well, it's to ask of Him things which will bring Him glory and further His purposes, rather than glorify ourselves and our purposes and make our life easier and our life more comfortable. We've got to be careful about this. A fourth aspect John points out regarding the prayer promise is this: when we pray, we should ask according to God's will because He hears us. Here's how John concludes verse 14. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now that phrase, if you look at it, presents a condition, and we're going to get to that condition here momentarily, but I want to just take a moment to focus in on the promise. John says, God hears us, by which he means God hears us in a favorable way in order to come to our aid. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He hears all. He hears our audible prayers as well as our inaudible prayers, those secret prayers of our heart. And he promises here to come favorably to the aid of his children. I'm sure you've observed this before. Have you ever noticed whenever there is a large group of kids around, one of them inevitably will cry about something? They get hurt, or perhaps their feelings get hurt. You know what's amazing? In the midst of all that commotion, whatever kid is crying, the parent of that child hears their voice and immediately knows that is their child. They're able to pick out the voice of their child from all of the commotion. Fathers, and I think especially mothers, have this innate ability to hear and come to the aid of their child that is crying. And our Heavenly Father, likewise, has an ear attuned to the cries of His children. As He promises here, He hears our prayers. Fifth, when we pray, since God hears us, we should know we presently have our request answered. Verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. This is a great prayer promise. The Greek word here is actually, for have, is actually in the present tense. It literally means we are having. It's something that is ongoing. We presently already have whatever we have asked for according to God's will. Now, that doesn't mean we're always necessarily going to see it in the present. It may be years away before we see it, but it's as good as done. It's already been answered. There's going to be a time delay, but it's already answered. Abraham's a good example of this. He prayed for a son, and God promised to give him a son. But then he had to wait for another 25 years. There are other scriptural examples, passages that we could cite that teach the same thing. Many times, God puts us through a waiting period, a time in which we need to wait on Him. He has already answered our prayer. And yet He wants us to keep wrestling, keep trusting, keep knocking at the door until we see the outcome of what he has already granted. He uses this time. In his wisdom, he uses this time of waiting for his purposes in our lives and for those that are around us. And yet, as I said, the prayer request has already been granted. The question is do we believe this promise? If we do, then guess what we're going to do? We're going to keep praying until we see the fruit, until we see it answered. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is the story Jesus tells about the widow and the unjust judge. It's kind of comical thinking about this widow just pestering this guy incessantly. He just wanted to blow her off, but she just kept coming to him, asking for justice. And eventually he gave it to her. Now, thankfully, God does not get annoyed with us, his children, as we keep praying to him. He just wants us to keep coming to him. He wants us, in a sense, to pester him. He delights to hear our voice of crying in prayer. So in one sense, God has already answered our prayer, but in another sense, for our good and for his glory, he wants us to keep on coming to him until we see the fruit of our prayers. Now, with all this being said, some people may get the impression that, well, if I just pray hard enough and long enough, then God will just give me whatever I ask, right? Is that what John is saying here? Well, it kind of seems like that on the surface, but we can't miss the very important qualification he goes on to give in this passage. Let's take a little time to look at that. Here's the qualification. When we pray, we must ask according to God's will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So a moment ago, we focused in on the promise side. Now we need to balance it out with the qualification. If we ask according to God's will. This qualification has to be given because there are times that a lot of people believe that they can ask God anything and he's going to give it to them, even if it's something foolish, selfish, or sinful. When they do that, though, they're actually not seeking God's will in prayer. What they're really doing is they're just trying to use God to get something out of him other than having him. They're not really interested in a relationship with him. They're not interested in leading an obedient life to his glory. And of course, this is not a biblical approach to prayer. Robert Law wrote this: prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. So prayer is never meant to be a way for us to trick God into getting something out of him that we want. Prayer is about us submitting our will to his. Prayer is about our desires merging with his desires. It's about us thinking God's thoughts after him. And when we do that, the very exercise of it has this unique way of taking us from talking to God to listening to God. That's what prayer does. It becomes very interested in what God's will is for us. Jesus said it best in his instruction on prayer. He taught us to pray this way: Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said something similar when he said that we ought to pray in his name. In other words, we don't pray for our will to be done. We pray for his will to be done. Because here's what happens. When we are secretly praying for our will to be done, really what we're saying is, God, you really don't know how to run my life best. I know how to run it better than you do. So you do my will. And I think if we're honest here this morning, every one of us would have to say we've been there more times than we'd like to admit. But it's foolish. It's foolish when we pray this way for at least a couple reasons. One, it shows that we're doubting our Heavenly Father's love and care for us. We're acting as if he doesn't love us, as if he doesn't care for us, but he does. The problem is we're just acting like a bunch of spoiled brats who refuse to see what is best for us. Second, it's foolish for us to pray for our own will to be done rather than God's will to be done in our life. Because essentially what we're telling God is, God, get off of your sovereign throne. That's my spot. That's where I belong. You need to do my will, God. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But that's what's really going on. Along these lines, I think of the song, If I Were a Rich Man, by Tevye in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. He starts off the song with this prayer. Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So, what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? That's how he starts off. So, right off the bat, he's already kind of questioning God, right? And from there, just kind of degenerates. He just lays out all of these very selfish benefits to being rich. You don't have to work hard. You have a big house to show off. You've got plenty of animals, a wife with a proper double chin. People think you are wise because you have lots of money, and on he goes. And then at the very end of the prayer, he says this, Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? That is a really bad prayer. Because it is questioning God's sovereignty. We must pray according to God's will. And when God has outlined his will for us in his word, you know exactly how you should pray. It's not a matter of praying about what you should do, but a matter of praying for God's grace to help you to do what you know you should do. But again, if we're honest here this morning, that's not always easy to do, because God's ways and thoughts are not always our ways and our thoughts, as Isaiah says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We often think that God should work in ways that make sense to us. But if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've probably already noticed it usually doesn't happen that way. I say all this because we've got to understand God's promise here in 1 John to grant our request is not a sort of name it and claim it theology. If you operate that way, and there are plenty of people who do, I want to assure you of something. In time, you're going to become very disillusioned with God. And you're going to grow bitter, and over time you may well reveal that you're not even a believer. Why do you think so many people who profess Christ today fall away over time? It's because their supposed, and obviously I'm calling into question their profession, their supposed Christian life began with a prayer predicated on the perks of salvation without repentance and without a relationship with God. And you know what? The same way they began their supposed Christian life is the way they have continued their supposed Christian life. But guess what? Over time, God didn't turn out to be the genie in the bottle that they wanted him to be. Their marriage didn't turn out the way they wanted it to. They haven't had the relationships they wanted. The career hasn't been what they wanted. They haven't had the wealth and the health that they wanted, and so they got bitter. And they reveal that they were really never of Christ. I mean, it's very sobering to think about, but the reality is perhaps right now, even in this room, some of you should be terrified because I'm describing you. You haven't revealed your ultimate apostasy yet, but it's in the works, it's in the process. And more than likely, that tragically is happening in you because from the start up to now in your supposed Christian life, it's all been based on prayers in which you are basically telling God, it's going to be my way. My will be done. But this is not how the Christian reacts. The Christian, from the beginning of his Christian life, throughout it until the very end, perseveres in prayers that say, "Not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come. Lord, I trust you in whatever way you choose to reveal your will in my life." The Christian perseveres in prayer, even when he or she doesn't understand God's will or God's ways. Well, we got to move on from this general principle. Again, the principle is, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us and he grants our request. John takes that principle and advances it in the next couple of verses by giving an example. The example basically is this: we should pray for God to give life to those living in sin. So as he is trying to make us understand this, he says, here, let me give you an illustration. Here's an example. There's a brother living in sin. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to pray for him. Now, with this example, he, like in the first couple verses, also gives a promise and a qualification. First of all, the promise is found in verse 16. The promise is, when we pray for someone who is not committing a sin unto death, God will give life to that person. Here's what he says specifically: if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. This is a very difficult verse to understand. We've had a couple doozies these last couple weeks. Last week we had some pretty tough ones to deal with, and this one is not the easiest either. What we do know clearly here is John is saying, if you see a brother in sin, you need to pray that God will give him life. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about confronting people. It has a lot to say about going to them, trying to restore them. But before we do that, John has given us a good reminder here to pray for them first of all. Before we go to them, we need to go to God on their behalf and pray for them. So prayer is really the first step in the restoration process, because ultimately only God can deliver us from sin. I think we understand this, but as we look at these words from John, they puzzle us in another regard. If this person who is living in sin is a brother, then why does he need life? Don't those who are born of God already have eternal life? Well, yes, of course they do. So what does John mean here? Well, there are two big camps of interpretation that have formed over this question. One camp basically says that John is only using the word brother in a very loose sense and referring to those who are false brethren. In other words, they have a profession of faith in Christ, but indeed truly do not have spiritual life. So folks in this camp basically say life means conversion. Life here means going from spiritual death to spiritual life. The other camp says brother refers to a truly regenerate person, and therefore life here is referring to something different than spiritual life. It's either referring to a restoration of fellowship with God, or it's referring to physical life that is given. So which one is it? Well, to answer that, we've got to look a little more carefully at John's qualification for this example. The qualification is this: the promise does not apply to someone committing a sin unto death. Verses 16 and 17 continue. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So let's start with that which is clear. First of all, John says, all unrighteousness is sin. That much is clear. But then he goes on to distinguish between certain sins. He says, some sins do lead to death, which of course brings us to the big question: what is a sin unto death? I think this is another instance that we have in 1 John where his original readers would have looked at this and they would have understood immediately what he was speaking about. But again, here we are removed some 2,000 years from them, and we don't understand as clearly. So we've got to try to sort through this. What does John mean by a sin unto death? Well, there are four major views. The first one is the easiest one to dismiss. It says the sin unto death is an especially horrendous sin that God will not pardon. So there are those that hold to this basically say there are some sins that are just so horrible, things like adultery and murder and fornication and fraud and blasphemy, that God just will not forgive, and therefore a person cannot be a true believer and commit them. This view is very similar to the division that Rome makes between mortal and venial sins. Venial sins are those sins which Rome says can be forgiven, but mortal are those that result in spiritual death. But I hope we understand this morning, the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction, does it? If it did, then what would we say about men like David and Peter and Paul? We'd have to say they are in hell right now, but of course we know from other portions of Scripture that is not the case. So this view should be rejected. It's pretty easy to dismiss this one. The other ones are not as easy to dismiss. The second view says this: the sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, we read of an instance in which the Pharisees came to Jesus and they claimed that he healed people by the power of Satan. In response to this, Jesus warned the Pharisees that they were committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said: therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Blasphemy against the Spirit is basically an extreme form of willful rejection of Jesus, and then, on top of that, ascribing his works to the works of the evil one, of Satan. This sin, Jesus says, cannot be forgiven. And since the sin unto death may be referring to spiritual death, you can see why some interpreters equate blasphemy against the Spirit to it. Proponents of this view argue that both Jesus and John are referring to spiritually dead unbelievers because God will give life to those not committing the sin unto death. And so the argument goes, for those whose sin is not unto death, which again means not blasphemy against the Spirit, believers may pray and God will save the sinner, that is, give him life. But for those who are blaspheming the Spirit, there is no promise of life in response to our prayers for them. In other words, they've just so hardened themselves to God that there is no possibility of salvation. Now, this view makes sense on a certain level, but I will say there are a couple problems with it that make it untenable. First of all, to accept this view, you have to understand brother as an unbeliever. Now, we do see other parts of Scripture where this does happen. So we can't dismiss this view just based on that alone, but it is a hurdle that we have to get over interpretively to equate a brother with unbeliever. Also, the promise seems to guarantee salvation for everyone you pray for who has not yet committed the unpardonable sin, that of blasphemy against the Spirit. And that's just not really in touch with reality, is it? Because there are people who are unsaved that we pray for who have not committed that unpardonable sin, and yet they are not saved. The third view says something very similar. It says the sin unto death refers to apostasy. Well, what's that? Well, apostasy just means the deliberate repudiation of the Christian faith by a person who once professed Christ, claimed to be a Christian. And of course, this view does find a lot of support throughout 1 John, because what did you have? You have all of these proto-Gnostic false teachers who at one time, of course, professed Christ, and yet ultimately they repudiated him in both their conduct and in their creed. There are a lot of other New Testament passages that we could look to that speak about falling away. It's a very sad reality, but It does happen. There are many who profess Christ who look like a Christian for a long time, maybe decades, and yet ultimately they fall away. They reveal that they were never truly born of God. I think Hebrews provides one of the most dramatic examples of this in Esau. He represents those who rejected, finding no change of mind, though they seek it with tears. Hebrews 6 talks about such apostates as those who have tasted the heavenly gift. And yet that's all they have done, is taste it. They haven't swallowed it. They haven't taken it in. They've tasted of the preached word. They've tasted of Christian fellowship. They've even tasted of conviction from the Spirit to a certain degree. But ultimately, all they have done is tasted. They've never swallowed. They've never taken it in. Ultimately, they have spit it back out. And that certainly describes the false teachers and false believers John talks about throughout his epistle. They had been a part of the fellowship, but again, they denied the faith and creed and conduct. Now let's understand, not only for this particular view, but for all of them, John is not saying here that we can't pray for people who may be in this position. He's not forbidding us, for example, in this particular case, to pray for people who will eventually apostatize. He's not forbidding us to pray for them, but we've just got to know that those prayers are not going to be effectual, ultimately. They're not going to be answered. God has already made the final decision about their future. I think this view has some real pluses to it. And it may even be right. But I think in the final evaluation, it does have some problems with it. Just like the previous one, I think the biggest stumbling block here is the idea of guaranteeing life for all those that we pray for. In this case, apostates. So long as they haven't apostatized yet, God's going to answer our prayer. But again, I would say this seems to be out of touch with reality. There are unbelievers we pray to have spiritual life who never profess Christ. And therefore, they had no opportunity to apostatize, right? In order for a person to apostatize, they first of all have to profess Christ, and yet we all know unbelievers out there who have never professed Christ. They've never had the opportunity to apostatize. So this view does not seem to fit, which leads us to a final view, which I think probably gets us the closest to John's intent. The sin unto death is physical death, inflicted on believers who continue in some sin. So, unlike the other views I've already mentioned, this view is saying that John is speaking about believers, true believers, not unbelievers. According to this view, the sin leading to death refers to a Christian deliberately, persistently sinning for so long and in such a serious, high-handed manner that God eventually has to take his physical life. And we see examples of this in Scripture, right? Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit in front of the whole church, and God took their life. In Corinthians, Paul talks about believers who participated in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And because they kept deliberately, persistently treating it in such a flippant way, God took their lives. According to this view, John in our text is saying that it's useless to pray for certain sinning Christians because they've gone too far in their sin. Again, John's not forbidding that we should pray for them, but he's saying God's not going to turn them back. He is going to physically chasten them. He is going to physically judge them because they are being deliberate, disobedient children. And so it doesn't matter how much other Christians may pray for them, this is what's going to happen to them. God's going to take their life. I think this view is the most probable for a couple reasons. Number one, it takes brother in the normal sense and therefore avoids the contradiction of calling someone a brother who does not have spiritual life. That's a big contradiction. Along these lines, understanding life and death as physical life and death, as opposed to spiritual life and death, does fit. It can work. Now, there are some who object and who insist that, no, it has to be spiritual. Life must be spiritual life, and death must be spiritual death. But if you look at the text there, John does not necessarily make that distinction. And so it's entirely possible for one Christian to pray for a sinning Christian to have life, we could say, life in abundance. The prayer isn't for spiritual life. If they are a true believer, they already have that, right? Instead, it is a prayer, as Jesus said, a life of greater abundance. Eternal life that is ever growing in abundance. So I think probably the last view is the best interpretation, but I will say we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. All of these views, with the exception of the first, do have biblical truth in them. And again, as I said, it is somewhat difficult to know exactly what was going on in John's mind when he wrote this. But this much we can know: prayer for those committing a sin leading to death will not result in the outcome that we might otherwise expect. Now, in closing, I want to just give a few applications and then we'll be done. First of all, let me urge you, don't be a sinning, professing Christian which causes other Christians to be deeply troubled over you. Even though this is not the clearest passage that we can look at, one thing is clear. You don't want to be a professing Christian who is sinning to the point that other Christians are more concerned about your spiritual state than you are about yourself. Do you really want to be that guy who worries your pastor and other church members? Do you want to be that person where at times they're not even sure if you're really saved because you're not showing the fruit that we've looked at in 1 John? Do you really want to be that guy that is potentially in the process of apostatizing? You're here today. By all outward appearances, it doesn't seem like you're apostatizing, but it's already eroding in your heart. You're already going down that path. Or do you want to be that Christian who partakes of the Lord's Supper while living in ongoing, unrepentant sin, and then physically God has to take your life? Do you want to be that guy? I mean, what does that Christian say to God when standing face to face with God? And he or she learns the reason why God had to end their life prematurely is because they were disobedient children. Every Christian sins, but no Christian walks in sin. No Christian defiantly, persistently keeps on sinning. No Christian defiantly keeps thumbing his nose at God. Christians repent. Christians turn away from their sins. A second application: pray for repentance in other believers you see falling into sin. Are you? Do you love the people in this room that may be falling, may be backsliding? Do you love them enough to take them before God's throne? You see them drifting. Perhaps, as I mentioned a moment ago, perhaps they are evidencing that they're just not even believers. Are you praying for them? That's the loving thing Christians do. But I want to say you shouldn't just stop with your prayers. That's the first place you need to begin. But don't stop there. You also need to put feet to your prayers, which gives us our third application. Now, for this, obviously, I'm drawing from the rest of Scripture. The Bible talks about confronting those. We need to pray carefully, earnestly, not flippantly. We need to pray first and foremost. But there comes a time and a place where we have to act. I mention this because I think most of us naturally are very uneasy with confronting others about their sin. But you know, if we're going to claim that we truly love one another, we've got to love one another enough to point one another back to God. And so there comes a time and place where we've got to quit being a coward and put feet to our prayers. And then finally, in general, keep praying according to God's will so you can pray confidently. As John points out here, we need to pray for sinning brothers. But let's understand, again, that's just one example. This is just the one example he gives. There's a whole host of other things that we need to be in prayer about. Whatever it may be, we need to pray according to the Scriptures. We need to make sure that we are not imposing our will. We need to make sure we know what God's will is according to God's Word and pray according to that. Because when we do that, then we're going to have much confidence as we approach the throne of grace. We'll stop there. Let's pray. God, our Father,